celebrating in Anaheim and also on State Street. But we have a greater celebration, don't we? That was an impressive victory, but ours is far greater and with everlasting consequences. And we will get even beyond the Final Four. Open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3 as we continue to look at this letter that challenges us to examine the quality, the integrity, the validity of our faith. Is it a saving faith? Is it a faith upon which we can have absolute assurance? John writes this letter, as you see over in chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written, he says, that you might know. And the idea is with absolute certainty that you have eternal life. And so he gives us these tests. And he is countering false teaching. False teaching that says even your morals, your actual conduct, is of no consequence, these false teachers were saying. And with their Greek philosophy of separating spirit or soul from the body, they said, once you get your soul saved, you can do anything you want to in your body. Others of these false teachers were saying, you can reach spiritual perfection in this life, where you rise above sin. And of course, John counters these theories and false teachings by saying that we all sin. We, as we see back in chapter 1, we commit these sins every day. And as we confess them, he is faithful and just to forgive them. But we have a new nature, as we've seen, in that we don't continue on in the same patterns and habits of sin that control our lives. We have a new control center in our life, a new power in our life, and a new distinction in our life. And what we see in our text today is the marks of a true Christian. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Let me read those as you follow in your Bible. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him, Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. This could be a very troubling text of Scripture if we didn't understand exactly what John is talking about in terms of sin and keeping on sinning. Who are the true children of God? It's like, here's a who's who book of true Christians. How we can know who the real children of God are. Let me tell you something that's kind of creepy. In the early 90s here in our country, a fertility doctor was given a prison sentence of 280 years for 52 counts of fraud and perjury. By the way, in the year he was convicted, in 1992, he was awarded the Nobel Prize for Biology. But this Dr. Cecil Jacobson, he preyed on infertile couples by injecting women with hormones to give the illusion of pregnancy and also inseminating patients with his own sperm, which he claimed came from an anonymous donor program. By his own admission, Jacobson impregnated several unsuspecting women with his own sperm. And in an emotional testimony, 11 patients, supported by a DNA test, described their horror at learning that Dr. Jacobson had fathered their children. He may have fathered as many as 75 babies, prosecutors said. Whose child are you? Who is your father? Do you know? This is a point that John is driving home in this passage of Scripture. Whose child are you, he asks, and gives us the mark of a true Christian. We need to know who our Father is. True Christians have, first of all, experienced a spiritual birth. Now, Scripture uses different analogies of how we come to have a relationship with God. And being born again is one of those very important ones. But it doesn't mean that necessarily we remember the exact moment of our rebirth, the moment we came from death to life, darkness to light. But the fact is, if we are God's children, we have received the Spirit of God and we have been born again. Verse 9 uses this word, genao, born of God, like bookends. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been, once again, born of God. First, we are born by God's Spirit. And he uses this word in that verse, God's seed, sperma, remains in them. This is what the angel told Virgin Mary, that she would receive the sperma, the seed of the Holy Spirit. What would be born of her would be born of the Spirit of God. And so we have this confidence when we are God's children that we have received his life-giving seed. Peter talks about that in his first letter, the first chapter, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living, enduring Word of God. We have become the children of God through his Holy Spirit in us. Just as real, just as life-transforming, just as much the creating power of God as entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary. God's Spirit has entered into your heart, and you have received the seed of God and been born again to become a child of God by God's Spirit. And that is an amazing thought. Jesus, in John chapter 8, was being confronted by his enemies who claimed that Abraham was their father. You remember what Jesus said to them? No, the devil is your father because you're acting like him. You're showing your real parentage, that you belong to the devil himself. Notice in our text of Scripture, Jesus appeared to rescue us from the devil, to reclaim us as his children, to destroy the sperma, the seed of the evil one, and give us the seed of God's Spirit. Verse 5, you know he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And then again in verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning, but the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So, the fact is, we're either of the devil or we are of God's Spirit. Serious question, isn't it? Who's your father? To whom do you belong? Who is in control of your life? That's a serious question. True Christians have experienced a spiritual birth by God's Spirit. So we are either of diabolical parentage and in desperate need of rebirth, or we have been born again as God's children, resulting in a personal relationship, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, brought into a relationship of his redeeming love, made possible through Jesus' death on the cross. In verse 6, No one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. But we know him. We remain in him. We abide in him. Here's that word again, to remain, to abide in Christ in a relationship, a life-transforming relationship. So, if you're God's child, you have a personal, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, as we've noted, because of sin in our nature, we don't live above sin. We do sin. We fail. And we must confess our sins. But he's faithful and just to forgive us. We don't lose the relationship, but we can disrupt the fellowship with Christ after you have a new nature. It doesn't mean that sin now is impossible, but it does mean that sin is incongruous. It's not in your nature now. You have a new nature. And that's why you don't like it when you sin. You ought to be concerned if you can continue to sin and not feel miserable. I think that some of the most miserable people in the world are Christians who've been born of the Spirit, but who are out of fellowship with God and his people. They don't even enjoy sin like they used to because they have a new nature, you see. And they're uncomfortable with it. They're disturbed by it, yet they're trying to ignore the consequences of being out of fellowship with God. You can read Romans chapter 7, I think, to get a pretty good insight into this. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do them. And this war is going on. And see, he finally ends by saying, who can save me from this wretched condition? It is a wretched condition. Because we have this personal relationship with Christ, a new nature that is happy only as it's living in fellowship with Jesus Christ through the power of a new life made possible through the Holy Spirit. Now, as I've mentioned, and as we shared in our testimony time, you may not be able to pin a date on your rebirth or even your baptism. But you do know, and you can confess, that Jesus is Lord, and you do have a new nature. The rebirth, and even conversion, is not always a dramatic experience. I try to teach this a lot to Christians, because some Christians doubt their salvation because they can't pin a date on it, and it wasn't a cataclysmic kind of dramatic experience. It wasn't something that could even be pinpointed in time or place. But they do know, and you can know, and you should know, that now you are a child of God. You trust in him. The seed has come into your life. You've been born again. It wasn't dramatic, but it made a difference. It wasn't cataclysmic, but it was consequential. It made a huge difference, and it continues to make a huge difference in your life. True Christians have experienced a spiritual birth resulting in a personal relationship. Now, true Christians also are exhibiting Christ-like characteristics. Christ-like characteristics. Verse 9. No one who's born of God will continue sin. You don't continue the same pattern of sin because God's seed remains in you. You cannot go on in the same uninterrupted pattern of sin like you had in the old life because you've been born of God. You have a whole new nature now. This past week, we were in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and visiting with our son and daughter-in-law and our two younger grandchildren who live up there. And our youngest grandchild will be two this next week. His name is Luke Daniel Roberts. He has my same middle name. I can at least hold on to that I have somewhat of a namesake. And I'll tell you, he's a beautiful baby, but he also, I think, looks like me. Now, I know you say that's very inconsistent. You're saying something that really can't work. How can he be beautiful and look like you? Well, he is a baby. And I hope he'll stay good looking like he is now and not look entirely like me. But I do think that he bears a resemblance to me. And so I'm proud of that. We are to bear a resemblance to the Heavenly Father. In Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch was living a cross-cultural life in a very pagan environment, Greco-Roman, hedonistic environment. And it says these followers of Christ were first called Christians at Antioch, Christ ones, almost like little Christs, images of Christ. And I think we are to be known by our likeness to Jesus Christ. Those first Christians were labeled as Christ ones because they were different from the world. You know, people just couldn't understand why they didn't party with them, indulge in the same practices as they did, why they didn't fit into their culture, and also because of a similarity. They had a similarity to someone who was known as Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, his. They belong to him. They're of his nature. And we, as true Christians, are to exhibit this Christ-like, first of all, negative holiness of what we no longer do. This isn't sinless perfectionism here. It's just that we break this same pattern of habitual sin in our life. And we don't like to sin. Someone asked a friend of mine, how much can a Christian sin? And this friend said, Christian can sin as much as he wants to. But the truth is, he doesn't want to. That's how much it is. You don't want to sin. You can sin as much as you want to, but you really don't want to. Because in your heart, there's a desire to live a holy life, to please God with your life. And so there's this negative kind of holiness. And there were those who were saying, sin doesn't matter. It's immaterial. It's interesting that in this passage of Scripture, we have actually two different kinds of sin. The harmartia, which is missing the mark. That's the occasional sin. We need to be careful about those because they can become this other kind of sin. Anomia. People have asked me, Pastor, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And they'll go on to say something like, in their past, perhaps there was an adulterous relationship. I've even talked with people. We had one that was restored and brought into our congregation, became our church caretaker, and he was in prison for murder. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? See? And I say, no, because you wouldn't be asking me if you had. There's a difference. The danger of occasional sin, letting sin into our life is, and becoming a pattern for our life, is that harmartia, these actual occasional sins, can become anomia, can become sins that bring spiritual fatality, where you can no longer discern good and evil, when no longer you care about good and evil. And you wouldn't dare go to the pastor. You don't care about what the pastor thinks, because sin is such a part of your nature now that good seems evil and evil seems good. I think this is what Jesus is alluding to in Matthew chapter 12. A sin unto death, or this sin that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You simply don't care anymore. That's the real danger. I think John is drawing the congregations into an alert here. Let's be on the alert here about the real consequences of sin. Sin is dangerous business. Even the things that appear innocent, small, trivial, unseen by other people, unnoticed by the public, yet they can be fatal because they can become a part and a pattern of your life. And they take over your conscience and they destroy your conscience. I think we need to be mindful of this. And I think John is alluding to this. And this is why we have these apparent inconsistencies in John when he says, we all sin, but then we should never sin. You see, there's a difference here between these occasional sins and the sin that takes over our life and becomes spiritually fatal and gets to that point where somebody no longer cares, would no longer ask the pastor, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And so there's this negative holiness that we need to realize and seek in our life. Warren Wiersbe, he's a good writer. I mean, he writes these commentaries that are not very deep. And there are some commentaries that I can understand because they're not that deep. But Warren Wiersbe tells the story of a converted American Indian who related that he now has two dogs living in me. He said, I've got two dogs living in me. I have a mean dog and I have a good dog. They always fight. Sounds like Romans 7, doesn't it? The mean dog, he said, wants me to do bad things. And the good dog wants me to do good things. He asked the question, do you want to know which dog wins? The one I feed the most. See? We have these two natures. You see, we still have the old sin-prone nature in us. But a true Christian feeds the new nature. Feeds the life of the Spirit. And allows the life of the Spirit to gain victory over the old sin nature. Yeah, there are times when the old sin nature wins out. Occasionally in our life, we say, Lord, forgive me my sin. Forgive me, cleanse me, help me. And by your grace, I want to live to honor you and to serve you and to live in a way that pleases you. And so there's this negative holiness, what we no longer do, but also a positive holiness, which is what we now do. We live now in a way that is similar to our Heavenly Father. You didn't know my father. He died, 28 years ago. But he was a real pioneer missionary, became a spiritual leader, church planner, executive director of Ohio Baptist. And so he was known throughout that area of the Midwest among Baptist folk. And wherever I would go to a meeting of pastors, people that knew my father, they would recognize me as his son, even though they didn't know who I was. They would say, you look like Ray Roberts did 30 years ago. I was glad my dad was a good man, you see. I was proud to be known as my father's son because he was a man of integrity, of godliness, you see. And we should want to be known as God's children. Be proud to know that God is our Father, and for others to know that God is our Father. And so we want to live a life of positive holiness that bespeaks the presence of Jesus Christ living in us and what we do now, not just what we don't do. And I'm afraid that my Baptist background people were mostly known for what we were against. You know, we didn't do certain things like we didn't smoke and chew and whatever, drink or whatever, things you aren't supposed to do. Play cards. I wasn't even allowed to play cards. I mean, that was bad because that's the slippery slope. You know, and, you know, there's all these Baptist sins. All these Baptist sins. And the problem was we thought if as long as we could avoid those negative Baptist sins, we were great people. Didn't matter if we fought with each other in church. Didn't matter if we were greedy or are undisciplined in our life in other ways. Those things didn't matter as long as you stayed away from these certain negative sins. But isn't it a shame, though, that even in the evangelical world, we're known for being against this and that and this and that. You know, you can count on us to be against this. And, of course, we don't agree with a homosexual lifestyle, but I think we would be better off if we were known as people who love all people. And who wants to see all people saved and all people come to know Christ, all people included into the fellowship of the church, regardless of your lifestyle background. Christ has the power to change your life. I mean, that's the gospel. That's what we should be known for. Not for what we don't like and what we are opposed to and vote against and want to do away with governmentally. We want to be known as people of love and inclusion in the fellowship of God of people who've been redeemed by grace and who can make a difference in this culture in which we live that so needs this idea that I can be accepted and made acceptable. You see, both. Accepted by the body of Christ and by grace be made acceptable to God and acceptable in the kingdom of heaven. You know, just be careful that we don't just have, as Paul says to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3, just a form of godliness. and deny the power thereof. Because then we can slip into judgmentalism. And that's why he says in this very last verse, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. In other words, he says all of this is of no use if there isn't love. Because if there isn't love, it means you haven't been born again, because Christ is love. He's the one living in you. He's the one controlling your nature and your emotions and your life and giving you a new direction in your life. So make sure you have love above everything else. That is willingness to forgive, wanting to be forgiven and to forgive, wanting to be a healer and a helper and a restorer of the broken and caring for the needy and the lost, the people around you, even the people you don't like, even your boss at work, to love. To be like Jesus Christ. So, whose child are you? I like what Charles Spurgeon said. In the kingdom of heaven, there are no in-betweenites. You know, you're either a Christian or you're not. You're a child of God or you're in the power of the evil one and still have his nature in you. We need a new nature. We need to know Christ. We need to live by his blessed Spirit. May we respond to God's word as we sing Completely Done. That's a good song to sing, isn't it? Completely Done. It's been completely done for us. And let's, as we sing, commit ourselves to being people who've been born again, changed by grace, saved to live a new life that honors Christ.